According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting over. 478 lessons later. Maybe we'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and get it right this time. I'm joking. I want to spend a few classes to do a summary and a review to recap what it is the Lord has fed us over the last 5 years. It's a series that began in November of 2008. Like I say, we're right now getting ready to wrap it up and move on into the book of Galatians. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to deal with spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning as unworthy, yet made worthy. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of your Son that is imputed to our account at the moment of our salvation. I thank you, Father, that we can stand before your throne of grace, that it is in fact a throne of grace, because Christ, our mercy seat, has accomplished what he accomplished on that cross. But Father, we present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are dependent upon you to open the eyes of our understanding, to guide us into this truth. And I pray, Father, that we would be humble before it, that we are here for the right reasons, Father, in humility to receive the word implanted. We expect your word to do its work. We're not here simply for information or knowledge. We're growing in grace and knowledge. And we expect your work, Father, is transforming us by the renewing of our mind. And so, Father, we embrace that this morning and we welcome it. We thank you for it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I go through these 13 chapters, I've been for many years making use of the chapter titles. These are not original myself. Ralph Braun developed these and included them in a categorical notebook probably the year I was born. Or thereabouts, in any event. Ralph was in Brookings, Oregon from the late 60s to the late 80s, or late 70s, about 1979 or 1980, thereabouts. And in those categorical notebooks produced a number of things that I've made use of over the years, including chapter titles, 1,189 chapter titles, assigning a title to every chapter of the Bible. And so the 13 chapter titles for 2 Corinthians, as you think through these, as you consider these, they will help you, your meditation in working your way through the text of any particular book. And so we have the God of all comfort here in chapter 1, the sweet aroma in chapter 2, and hopefully these will jog your memory and bring to your remembrance different verses or different ideas, different doctrines and principles that we've studied. And if the titles themselves don't do enough of a job doing that, I've selected two verses or two passages from each chapter that will help us meditate and think our way through this particular book. So the God of all comfort, the sweet aroma, the glorious ministry, the suffering ministry. You say, well, I don't want that. I'm good with the glory, but I don't want the suffering. Sorry, it's a package deal, okay? You've got to understand it for what it is. The reconciling ministry. And what chapter 5 is all about, what we can really appreciate there. The separated ministry in chapter 6. The heart of Paul in chapter 7, money matters for both chapter 8 and 9, although we have a title, Money Matters for chapter 8 and Cheerful Giving for chapter 9. The weapons of our warfare in chapter 10, Paul's foolish boasting in chapter 11, the third heavens and the thorn in chapter 12, and then test yourselves, which is the conclusion, the really rough conclusion of chapter 13. And thanks to Radley, we have handouts, and so they're going to be distributed here in the next minute or so. You'll have this in your hands. All right, so those are the chapter titles. And as you think your way through, you realize, wow, the Lord has equipped us to do quite a bit There's a tremendous amount of content that he's given us. What do we do with the content? It's more than just simply factual information that we say, okay, that's nice to know. All right, what do we do about what we know? How do we let the Word of God transform us? How does it shape our decision making? How does it shape the way we conduct our lives? How does it shape how we pursue our ministry? And hopefully that will come about as we, the impact of that will come about as we go through these verses. The ones I selected for chapter 1 include verses 3 and 4 and verse 20. So let's take a look at those while, again, the handouts are coming your way. The book begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the key verses, ones that I would encourage memorization of, ones that I would encourage that we dwell upon as we consider what this chapter is telling us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In so many ways, 2 Corinthians is the book of comfort, and it shows how the Father comforts us and what we're expected to do with that comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. All right, now how many times do we have comfort in just those verses, right? Comfort, 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 comfort. It's a concentration here in this first chapter, but really it's a concentration throughout the book. We did some word frequency diagrams way back when we first started this and showed you the use of parakaleo, the verb, and paraklesis, the noun, and showed you the concentration of those terms right here in this book, off the charts, beyond anything that Paul ever wrote in any of his other books, all right? And see that this is truly a point of emphasis, how we apply the parakaleo applications of coming alongside, all right? And so we see it here. Why does God comfort us? I love the fact that he comforts us not because we need it. That's a given. He knows what we need and he provides before we even ask. The fact that God is faithful to provide our need is a no-brainer. That's a given. But why else does he provide the comfort? So that we become the conduits. So that we become the provision of comfort as we pass it on to other brothers and sisters. And we see the purpose clause that's listed here in verse 4, the so that, all right? Comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able, coming down to the ability. And many of the things that we stressed in this chapter would be absolutely worth pulling those notes up and reminding yourself of what are these principles and how do we apply them. Well, I'm glad you asked. AustinBibleChurch.com, which ought to be your homepage in your web browser. Anytime you open the internet, that ought to come up. Broke my heart when I got on my mom's computer and pulled her homepage up, and it was Grace Notes. Okay. In any event, the favorite part, or my favorite part, I mean, you can go to all these links. I haven't been a visitor lately, so visitors are about ABC or children and teens and all the things up there. Those are good tabs, but the meat and potatoes where I spend all my time is right here on the teaching schedule. And I go to the different series that we're presently studying, the different book studies that we're engaged in, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Pastor's Ministry Workshop, the Life of Christ, or the Sunday night guys, the student teachers that are teaching in their Sunday night rotation. And any of these, they're all clickable, and all of these, let me go to 2 Corinthians. It doesn't matter if you pick a Sunday or Wednesday. They both go to the same place. And so you go to the 2 Corinthians page, and as it says there, in November of 2008, we began a verse-by-verse study in 2 Corinthians. And let's see here. There we go. And they're going to be listed in reverse order. So the most recent one is at the top, and that's handy because typically if you missed a class, that's the one you want to go grab. That's the one you want to listen to. Or if you aren't able to come on Wednesdays, but you do come on Sundays, then again, you grab the one off the top there. You grab the most recent one. But something new that just arrived last week is the PDF document at the bottom. the 2 Corinthians notebook. All right. So if, in addition to your listening, you actually want to read along with the teaching, then this 2 Corinthians notebook is what you want to do. And this opens up what will hopefully soon be printed and bound and stored in the hallway out there, of which I actually have a prototype in the pulpit. But the 2 Corinthians notebook is going to be very quickly available as soon as we schedule a printing day. Remind me. As soon as we schedule a printing day to do that. And we'll have those available. In the meantime, just go to the website, go to the 2 Corinthians page, drop down to the bottom of the page, and you'll see it there. And you can work your way through. Now, there's introductory material. Let me just skip on down. A index of all the MP3 messages. So you can pinpoint the chapter you want to listen to or the verses you want to highlight on. Or if you want to remember what chapter was it where we taught rejoicing, all right, then right there. It's also on the website. You can look in both places. Principles of Rejoicing were in Chapter 7. Lessons 197 and 198. Thoughts, we got the through the Bible notes that we did in 2002, so summary of each chapter is there as well. Chapters 1 through 13 in the through the Bible notes. But then we get through the introductory material and we reach, there's the Corinthian conundrums we passed out last week, the chronology of Paul that we passed out last week. And then our notes on chapter 1. All right, so you pull up those notes, you read through the verse-by-verse outlines of what we looked at there in chapter 1. You find the points of emphasis that we made here in verses 3 and 4. All right, remind yourself of those, listen to the audio files, remind yourself of those, pray through those, and I think you'll have a very fruitful exercise in so doing. All right. Again, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And we are blessing Him. Okay? And we just finished our study on blessing and cursing. You know how to bless God. You know how to bless Him. And here we're being exhorted to bless Him. Blessed be the God and Father. And why does He comfort us? So that we will be able. We will be able. And what's the stress on able? What's the stress on our ability? Able is not an automatic. Able is the equipping. Able is the suitability and the all things necessary for life and godliness. But simply because something is able to do something doesn't mean they automatically do it, right? The Word of God is profitable. That is able to profit you. It is alive and powerful. It is profitable. But does it always profit? Under what conditions does the Word not profit? See? And we learn that in Hebrews, right? Because it did not profit Israel. They did not unite it by faith. And so the word did not profit them. And the reason why wasn't because it wasn't profitable. Okay? It is profitable. But don't confuse the able part of things with something that's automatic. Okay? So because the Father comforts us, we are able to comfort those. It's then left in our application. It's left in our volition, in our accountability, as to whether or not we are going to come alongside and comfort others. We're able to, but are we willing? Right? We talk about willing and able. Ready, willing, and able. And that's a very legitimate thing to consider. And we can never use our ability as an excuse. God gives us the ability. It comes down to our willingness. I think more often than not, the believers that just chicken out or weasel out or just go carnal and choose not to do certain things, they like to... They like to use ability as a crutch or an excuse to say, well, I'm not able to do that. Yeah, you are. You are able because He equipped you to do that. He's working in you to do His will. God is at work in you to willing to do of His good pleasure. You're telling Him He's not able? You're just making excuses is what you're doing at that point. So, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, let me ask you, when He did comfort you, so that you are able to comfort others. When He did that, how did He do that? How did He comfort you? The very same way that we're talking about you doing for somebody else. There was a brother that came alongside. There was a sister that came alongside. There was a fellow believer that God used to comfort you. It wasn't just an emotion that beamed down upon you and some kind of, you know, the clouds parted and the beam of light came down and all of a sudden you felt comforted. Okay? It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a spiritual ministry of one believer to another believer in the body of Christ. And when that happened, you can thank God for it, but also for the tool that he chose to use. And then recognize that you're now the next tool moving forward. And we see how that works. Also in this chapter, we can stress verse 20. And this comes in an excursus. That's the Latin term for it. I think sometimes scholars create these terms. It's a side trip. Okay, it's a rabbit trail. But they like to use Latin, so it sounds scholarly and shows up in the commentaries. After an excursus whereby Paul explains his change of travel plans and why he didn't come as he originally had intended to. Verse 15 says, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing." He had a plan all set out when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he said that it was to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come back to you. And then by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. That was the original plan. Well, it didn't work out that way. Things changed. Mainly their carnality and the darkness and the difficulties that came about since writing 1 Corinthians. And he says, so I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Part of the criticism against him was that Paul can't make up his mind. That he says yes and no at the same time. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be a yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Is this all just a human exercise? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. Remember, that was the team on that second missionary journey when they founded this church. It was not yes and no, but yes in him. Yes in him. And there's principles of divine guidance that we glean out of this. Principles like are taught in the book of James. Don't get prideful and say, I'm going to go here and do this and spend a year doing that and line up all these things. We don't have a clue. We walk day by day, moment by moment. We can anticipate certain things, but we always have to be humble and say, if the Lord wills, or as the Lord provides, or as the Lord directs. So the word is not yes and no. It's yes in him. It's Lord willing. All right? And that's what introduces then verse 20. As many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Okay? Every promise God ever makes, that is a yes. God said it, God's going to do it. And he doesn't need our help. All right? He said it, he's going to do it. And if he makes use of us as his tool, as his instrument, well then, praise be to God for that. But he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to use us. The fact that he does, I think, is just grace upon grace. All right, as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also, through him, is our amen to the glory of God through us. And this dynamic of God the Father, God the Son, and how it works, how we work in him. Those notes, again, I showed you how to find those notes, showed you how to listen to those MP3s, and I would encourage you to glean that. And this ought to set the table for the other chapters that then follow. That he is the God of all comfort, right? The God of all comfort, and the promises of God are in him are yes and amen. Okay? Man, what an exciting message. That ought to overcome anything on Fox News or the discouraging news of what's happening in current events or what's happening with our nation or anything else. All right, so there's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, we move on to the sweet aroma. And the verses I selected were verse 14, first of all, and then verses 15 and 16, as it deals with this triumph and the sweet aroma. Before we get to the end of the chapter, though, what happens in the early part of the chapter? Well, the recognition that the man of incest, who was the prime subject of 1 Corinthians when he needed to be removed from the assembly, now he needs to be restored to the assembly. And in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, this man, this sinner, repented. This sinner was humbled, he was broken, he was repentant. He's ready to return to the flock, and the flock's not taking him back. And so in these early verses, we have this here. And He says in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. There's certain things you got to be careful in how you say it. And Paul here, as he says, in order not to say too much, okay, to all of you. And they should be able to catch his drift in what he's talking about here related to this. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. When church discipline is exercised, when a person is removed from the flock, that is designed, that's not an end, it's a means to an end. All right? The goal is repentance. And all the steps that lead up to that, the goal is also repentance. When you're speaking to them one-on-one, when you take two or three, when you're taken to the whole church, each one of those steps is designed to provoke repentance. And even the expulsion, which is the last resort, still has as its goal repentance. And as it says here, it is sufficient when it accomplishes its purpose. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. It's a comfort application. Again, parakaleo. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's not a life sentence. It's not a life banishing. See? Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Important impact on that, of course, is that when you kicked him out, that was a love application. And when you bring him back, you are reaffirming the agape love you applied when you kicked him out. See, it's not that, oh, you hate him, so you kick him out and change your mind, you love him, you bring him back. You loved him both times. When you expelled him, it was in love. See, and classes on that if you want to review those principles as well. But it's interesting, if you fail to grasp this, and if your thinking is not shaped by grace, if your thinking is not a grace attitude in love, then you're vulnerable. And that's what Paul says here as he gets down to verse 11. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If you continue to harbor mental attitude sin against somebody when you're supposed to be exercising forgiveness, that's just a root of bitterness that's going to eat away at your soul. It's going to leave you weak and vulnerable. And the devil will have a heyday with that. Even verse 13, he says, the one whom I forgive also, for indeed, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. For the sake of the whole Corinthian assembly, they benefit by the application of forgiveness and grace and restoration of this man. And if they fail to do so, then they're going to hurt. They're going to suffer because of that prolonged bitterness. All right. Anyway, that's the early part of the chapter. And then we reach the section here where he's distressed over Titus. He says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. You understand what this says? It says he gets to Troas and there's an opportunity for fruit and he won't take it. A door was opened for me in the Lord, by the Lord. But I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. I think this is Paul's confession that he defied the will of God. That he was in such turmoil, having no rest, blaming himself for possibly the death of Titus, all right, that he rejects the open door that Jesus Christ placed before him. But, thanks be to God, okay? God who turns cursing to blessing, God that works even in our rebellion and brings us back to where we're supposed to be. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. We get to our Bible verses now for our memory verses for chapter 2. And I thought that verse 14 would be a good one, and then verses 15 and 16 would also be a good passage. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Leading is a present active indicative. It is an ongoing, continuous action, present activity of God the Father right now, today, in time, in the church, all day, every day. This is what God the Father does. He leads us in triumph in Christ. And if you ever studied what a Roman triumph was all about, it was a pinnacle of blessing for a Roman general to be honored by a triumph when he returns back to Rome. And a triumph marks a great achievement. And this is what God the Father is doing. In many ways, the church age, the age of grace, is God the Father's triumph in Christ. and it's a present ongoing triumph. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Among the elements that were included in a Roman triumph included booty, included plunder and loot, included treasure from the captive from the conquered lands, included slaves from the conquered lands, included perfumes and incense plundered from the native, from the conquered lands. And so there would be an aroma, there would be a sweet-smelling savor, as it were, a fragrance in every procession. In every Roman triumph would there be an aroma, and all the exotic spices and smells and so forth from whatever land, Gaul or Spain or Africa, or wherever it was the Romans were conquering this week, all right? And but that's what God the Father's doing. And the aroma is us. That's the best part. We are the fragrance. We are the aroma. So leads us in triumph in Christ. The wonderful positional truth of in Christ that we're so often identifying with in the church age as our redeemed estate, as our position as church age saints in Christ, and we fail to identify what the Father does in Christ. All right. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In so many ways, of course, Jesus Christ in His first advent was the image of the invisible God. That Jesus, whether no one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, we're told. So Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus, that was His role in His first Advent incarnation, and as a visible representation of God the Father. Now in the church, you and I are also representations, and I believe in addition to the visible manifestations, because that's also true for the church. We are light of the world and so forth. We are also, besides being a visible representation, we are a, what do you call it? An olfactory representation. We are a smell, all right? We are a smell of God, a fragrance. And it kind of goes two ways, actually. And that's what verses 15 and 16 are all about here. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, all right, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. So God smells us. We smell like His Son, okay? Remember in the Old Testament when Isaac was going blind and Rebekah concocted this plan with Jacob, and he went in there and he had sheepskins on his hands and smelled like his brother, okay? I think about that story a lot. Well, here we are, and the Father smells us. And when we're walking the light, we smell like His Son. And that's a sweet aroma. So a fragrance among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, on the one hand, an aroma from death to death. That's not pleasant. Okay? The smell that the Father loves to smell is not a pleasant smell to the dying ones, to the perishing ones. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Now, it's kind of difficult. It's hard to illustrate this. How can the same thing be so opposite, so different? How can the same thing, right? It's like, you know, the gospel is foolishness to the world, but to us, it's the power of God. It's the same thing. How can it be foolish and powerful at the same time? It's just a matter of perspective. And same thing with the aroma. How can the same thing smell so wonderful and so awful at the same time? Okay, well, just a matter of perspective. And if you think about it, do we have anything in life that replicates that? Is there anything that smells great and terrible at the same time? Just depending on its context or its perspective, okay? I think, you know, my opinion anyway, dead cow is one of the greatest smells in the world. But that's dead cow grilling on the stove, making me hungry, thinking about what I'm about to sink my teeth into, okay? But dead cow in a ditch on the side of the road with maggots and flies and whatever else, that's not a pleasant smell, okay?
So you see the difference? It's dead cow in both cases. All right, that's the best I can do. Bad illustration, but there you have it. Who is adequate for such things? Which takes us into chapter 3, because our adequacy is from God. And chapter 3 teaches us how to be adequate. Chapter 3 is the glorious ministry, what God provides for us, and what this triumph is all about. The Christian walk is a parade. It is a triumph, and it's God the Father's triumph in Christ. So this ought to be a great encouragement for us. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again as chapter 3 begins? Do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter. You know, anyone that's been ministered to is the credential for the one that has done the ministering. See, if others need letters of recommendation, surely we don't. Okay, Paul could say, with respect to these believers here, because he's the apostle that founded them. All right. Verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You realize the spiritual ministry that goes into the flock. When the flock has been entrusted to a shepherd, and when the shepherd is ministering to that flock, this is what happens. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. If it's all about human ability, give it up now. Give it up now. Because we are not adequate in ourselves. To consider anything as coming from ourselves, our adequacy is from God. So I picked verses 5 and 6 to be kind of a key passage here in chapter 3 that will help us think our way through. Our adequacy is from God. Might even use this for the response when people say, how are you? Adequate? All right. But my adequacy comes from God. My sufficiency is in Him. I could ask for nothing more. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, who also, indicating this is something different. Okay. The adequacy in verse 5 is our church age adequacy. The adequacy of the new covenant is something different. All right? It's millennial. It has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the church age. It's looking forward. All right. So what we're doing here and now, walking in this triumph, that's all Him. He's working in and through us. He's providing. Our adequacy is from God. And that's not all. Okay? But wait, there's more. Verse 6. Who also, notice, made us adequate as deacons. Servants, diakonoi. And this isn't the bond servant where we're bond servants of Christ. This is the diakonoi servants of a new covenant. Okay? The new covenant that Jesus Christ ratified, the new covenant in His blood, the new covenant that's coming for Israel, the new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so how does the church relate to the new covenant? And some great puzzles and some great struggles, and good men have come to different conclusions on this. All right? Some say, well, there's a new covenant with Israel. There's also a new covenant with the church. Okay? Well, show me the verse. Does this passage say that we are party to the covenant? It's like the wedding supper. Everybody wants to get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I don't want to get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I'm the bride. I'm issuing the invitations. The Lamb and the bride are issuing the invitations. We're not the guests. We're the hosts. All right? Same thing with the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant's with God and Israel. Christ, the mediator of that covenant. And who are we? We are the bride in Christ. That's why He's the mediator and we're the deacons. We're the servants. This is our capacity as the bride of Christ. And it will be our future activity. That adequacy is different from the adequacy of verse 5. And that, can't stress enough, that also in verse 6, that tells you that the new covenant adequacy is different from the church age adequacy. All right. And then the contrast here. Boy, the Old Testament was a ministry of glory. I mean, it was a glory that made Moses' face glow. You know, he'd come out of the tent of meeting and the glory would be on his face still. Okay? Almost like a long day and on the, you know, fishing out there in the bay, and you're in the boat and you come back and there's a glow on your face. It's not the glory of God, it's a sunburn. Okay? And it takes longer to fade than this did. Moses went into the tent of meeting every day, and when he would come out, the glory of God would just emanate from him. But it was fading. So he put a veil on his face. And as we see here, Moses put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He found that people were just watching his glow fade. I said, well, that's distracting. They're getting depressed over a fading glow. No. Just put a veil over my face, they won't see the fading glow. But you and I, we all, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, this is our provision. See, Israel was all shadows and types and looking forward to a coming reality. That's us. We are the reality. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The transformation that takes place. You know, just to me, this is fun. This is outstanding. And today is a part of that. Today, I've assembled before the Lord. I've humbled myself under the authority of His Word. And what's His Word going to do? It's going to transform me so that I'm not conformed to this world. And I embrace that transformation. I'm thankful that today I'm not what I used to be. And every time I'm depressed about not being what I want to be, I've got to quit doing that. Because none of us are where we want to go. We're not there yet. But don't beat yourself up over what you're not. Give Him the thanksgiving and praise for what you are. Because it's not what you used to be. And He's the one that's in charge of that. He's the one that's taking you step by step in that process. Instead of grumbling about what a crummy job he's doing of it, because he's not doing it fast enough to suit you, all right, just humble yourself and say, who am I that I should be transformed like this anyway? I should be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? Wow. And so we are being transformed. Hollywood makes all their millions make these Transformer movies, right? Nah, that's nothing, okay? The real transformation is us, molded into the image of God. All right, so we see it there. Chapter 4. Can we do all 13 chapters in a single hour? I need to hurry. Chapter 4. And right here, I mean, when you think about the depth of doctrine that's coming in this epistle, it just breaks your heart that Corinth was so schismatic. The Corinth was so divided and so carnal, and so Paul had a ton to give them, and he said, you can't handle it. I've got to speak to you as to babes. You need milk again. That was 1 Corinthians, okay? And at the time that he's writing 2 Corinthians, he doesn't know that it's gotten any better. All right, chapter 4. Chapter title for chapter 4 is called The Suffering Ministry. So there is a glorious ministry that's given to us, but there's also a suffering ministry. That's all right. We're not going to lose heart over it. Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. I almost picked that verse. Should have. But I liked verse 7. I liked verses 16 through 18. The suffering ministry. And putting it in context. Do we suffer? Sure. But what is it? Momentary, light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared. So, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The suffering ministry, the good thing about our suffering ministry is that we engage it in our fallen bodies. We engage it in our humanity. We engage it here and now. That at the moment of our salvation, we're not translated into a resurrection body. We're not immediately glorified in reality. We're glorified in position, but no, our bodies are not transformed. In other words, we're still sinners in our fallen bodies. And that's a good thing. That is what's going to teach us. That's what's going to teach us reliance upon Him. That's what's going to magnify His grace provision. It teaches us that the power comes from Him and not ourselves. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Why? Because He's providing the power. We're walking with Him. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Why? Because it's Him. He's the one doing the work. He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's working in us. We're perplexed. Yeah. We don't know how to pay for this. We built this building and wondered, what's happening next? God took care of that too. All right. Perplexed. I like being perplexed. But not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, in every one of these circumstances, there's the humanity on the one hand, and then there's the relaxed mental attitude because God's got a handle on it. The power of God is going to work through this. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. All right, so there's our conundrum, and that's the provision there. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The next time you grumble about the allergy season, or next time you grumble about the achy back, or you grumble about whatever, okay, we all can testify to fallen bodies. Just thank God that this treasure in earthen vessels gives Him the greater glory. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. And I think this is even deeper than the verse 1, not losing heart. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that outer man, guess what? It's the best it's going to be. It's downhill from here, okay? You're only getting older. I know, so many of you, you're young and healthy and fit and very proud of that fitness. Okay. It's an outer man and it's perishing. But the inner man, the soul and spirit, okay, that's the inner man, the soul and spirit. That inner man is renewed day by day. It's younger than it's ever been, if you think in those terms. Healthier, stronger, all right? More beautiful. It doesn't sag and wrinkle and other, you know, things that happen to the body. This is normally where my wife gives me the move along. Your illustration is all right. No more sagging and illustrations there. But think about the soul, renewed day by day. Younger and younger, okay? Stronger and stronger, healthier and healthier, day by day. 4, explanation. Momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary contrasted with eternal, light contrasted with weight, affliction contrasted with glory. And those contrasts tell the whole story. And for the folks who don't want the affliction, they run from their problems, they deny any affliction in their life, all they're begging for is diminished glory for all eternity. See, now the secret to the Christian way of life is not running away from all your problems or having no problems. That's not victory. That's cowardice, okay? Victory is watching the Father sustain you in all the affliction so that glory is magnified for Jesus Christ. If I'm going to cast my crowns at His feet, I want something. I want more than just pocket change. I want wheelbarrows, okay? And a staff of angels with more wheelbarrows following along and pouring all of that at Jesus' feet. He's worthy of that. Okay, far beyond all comparison. There's chapter 4. Momentary light affliction. For the things, notice, I skipped over this. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Answer to your discouragement is, put your spiritual eyes back on. Quit looking at the visible stuff. You're a spiritual being in Christ. Start perceiving by faith the invisible. Look at the things which cannot be seen and see them clearly. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. All right, so there's chapter 4. We've got the glorious ministry. We've got the suffering ministry. We have the reconciling ministry. The reconciling ministry. and the fact that we have an opportunity to not just be us against the world, but to go into the world and invite them to join us. And that's what we have here in chapter 5. Let's see. Early part of the chapter builds on chapter 4 with the contrast in this body and the next, and why we aren't afraid of death and we're of good courage. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. Good memory verses here. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This whole time here is just a sojourn. This whole time here is absent from the Lord, waiting to go be with Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is gain. To live as Christ, but to die as gain. Our departure from this existence is eternity with Jesus Christ. And that's our preference. It takes away all the sting of death, all the fear, all the regrets, and all the human things that go into physical death. And then this ministry of reconciliation, the fact it's not just for us. We get to share it with this lost and dying world. We get to welcome everybody else who doesn't share our viewpoint to come and share it. To receive the life that gives that perspective. And so, verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for, notice now, not the number of Bible classes you attended, not the amount of doctrine you stored up in residency, not what you know. It's not a Bible quiz when you get there. Recompensed for his deeds. What have you done? What have you done by way of application, whether good or bad? If you recall in 1 Corinthians, that's the gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, the wood, hay, straw on the other. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here's what we are called to do. This is our ministry of reconciliation. We are to be persuaders. God's going to work through us to be persuaders, the persuasion ministry of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. No one can believe anything that they have not been persuaded of. Patho precedes pistuo, doctrinally speaking. All right? So we must persuade. And we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest in your conscience. So, as we notice this, you might seem out of your mind. That's verse 13. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. Okay? Tongue in cheek. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. And if it doesn't, it should. That's the point. Are we so compelled by the love of God? Have we so embraced the glorious ministry and the suffering ministry that we have no choice but to go forth and engage in the reconciling ministry? Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And this is our ministry. This is the invitation. This is what we tell the lost and dying world. He died for you. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We should be living for Him, and we should be telling others why we're living for Him. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Oh, I wish we could go back and look at these notes too. This is good stuff in here. We did know Christ according to the flesh, but no longer. He had a first advent incarnation, but no longer. Stop thinking of Him in that way. Think of Him now as seated at the Father's right hand. Think of Him in session as head of the church. And then think about you and I the same way. Seated at the Father's right hand. Okay? Puts things in perspective. If anyone is in Christ, is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's how we're supposed to view one another. In Christ, a new creature, seated at the Father's right hand, focused on the heavenly realities. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Again, I said it a little bit earlier. All the doctrine you've ever learned on positional truth is great, don't get me wrong, but it falls short when it doesn't address God the Father in positional truth. Take everything that we have in Christ, and don't throw it away, embrace it, live it, identify with it, but add to it now what the Father did in Christ to make it possible for what we have in Christ. Okay? All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God the Father reconciled us to himself through Christ. When Christ was on this earth, was he just winging it on his own? Or was God working in and through him to will and to do of his good pleasure, like he does for you and for me? And gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. During the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ, this is what God the Father was doing. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, in which, guess what now the Father is going to do in the church age? He is going to speak through us. And God, we're making an appeal through us in verse 20. That's God the Father at work through us, making these appeals. We are ambassadors for Christ. Here's where we get our ambassadorial function. We talk about our priestly function, our ambassadorial function, our soldier function. These are the operations that every church age believer engages in. Doesn't matter what your gift is, how new you are, how old you are. If you are a saved believer in the church age, you've got a priestly function, an ambassadorial function, and a soldier function. Here's our ambassadorial role. So in chapter 5, we got verses 6 through 8. And we've got verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the new creation. Okay? Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. We're a new creation. I used to be a Gentile before I got saved. I'm not a Gentile anymore. All right? The Fruchtenbaum approach, I think he tries to teach like a dual citizenship kind of thing where he maintains his Jewishness. I believe he's incorrect on that. I believe Arnold Fruchtenbaum's not a Jew anymore. That when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he became a new creation that is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's not dependent upon earthly paternity. We are children of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a new creation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 6, because of this, for those who reject our ministry of reconciliation, we need to separate, okay? And the separated ministry. I like the way chapter 6 follows chapter 5. The reconciliation ministry comes first, followed by the separation ministry. But for those that reject the gospel, for those that continue walking in darkness, for those who, and also, by the way, not just unbelievers who reject the gospel, what happens to carnal believers who go back to darkness as well? Okay? We have to separate. We cannot be bound together with unbelievers. In chapter 6 is where we have these verses about being separated and what God expects us to how he expects us to live our lives in holiness here in this chapter. The verses I selected started, and this one was probably the most awkward of all the 13 chapters, because I selected verses 9 and 10, and yet there's a large context that precedes verse 9. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's how the chapter starts. God has saved you by grace, so we should live accordingly. We should live a life that reflects the grace that saved us. And it, as it says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Obviously, the church is the agent that God uses to reconcile the world to himself. We are the testimony. We are the fragrance. We are what he uses to bring unbelievers to Christ. We are also, sad to say it, the biggest enemies of the church going. Because our poor example can bring discredit upon the name of Christ. Our carnality, our darkness, our shortcomings, our failures bring discredit upon the ministry. And some of the biggest obstacles to evangelism are fellow believers and hypocrites and the anti-testimony, whereby an unbeliever looks at that and says, well, if that's a Christian, I want no part of it. Okay? That's why I think it's vital that we really grow convicted over verses like this. And understand the contrast between anything and everything that's here. Give no offense in anything, but in everything. See the absolute terms there? Give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then it goes on to describe the hardships. In endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and so forth. That's what you signed up for. That's your soldier function. Now, in the midst of all this comes God's provision, the word of truth, the power of God, weapons of righteousness, and there's a contrast through all of this. The ones I, just because 9 and 10 I highlighted, they're not the only ones here, but as unknown yet well known. As unknown yet well known. Think about that. As unknown yet well known. I'm happy being unknown. I'm very happy being unknown. That's fine. Because with notoriety comes problems, right? Comes all kinds of stuff. I'm gonna model my ministry after Spurgeon, but not the famous one you guys know about, his grandfather. His grandfather was a pastor in a little country little church in a little village. Nobody ever would have heard of him had his grandson not gotten famous in London, okay? Pastored a flock for 30 years, 40 years, whatever. Okay? Unknown yet well known. Right? I mean, Lord help you if you have your own Wikipedia entry. Right? I mean, what happens then? And notoriety and fame and whatever else. No, that's all right. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't need to be in the history books. I don't need to be in any of these other things. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, this is our heritage. This is our paternity in Christ. Whatever the earthly sorrows are, it's momentary light affliction. What are they going to be replaced by? The eternal weight of glory. As poor, yet making many rich. I love that. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Because I belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I'm in Christ. He's the heir of all things. What else do I need? I appreciate those verses. Then we have the separation. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And these verses from 14 to 18, from 14 down to the end of the chapter, we taught these in December of 2010 and January of 2011. I actually listened to these MP3 files the other day, 6 hours of teaching the other day. And I hate listening to myself. Just my voice gives me the creeps on recording. But anyway, like, fingernails on a chalkboard. Not be bound together in marriage, in emotional attachments, in business dealings, in professional associations, in every context imaginable. If there is a tie that binds you with darkness, it's going to be a problem. And what you're going to end up having to deal with because of that is going to be a problem. And when God told you right up front to not be bound in such a manner, then don't blame him when those problems creep in. So we have the verses there. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the impact of what takes place there when you damage yourself with that darkness. All right. Well, more illustrations, but we'll let that go, I think. All of these rhetorical questions are all answered the same way. Nothing. Okay? What partnership? Nothing. What in harmony? Nothing. There is no harmony. There is no commonality. There is no... The answer here is nothing, 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 five times over. And if, you know, I love the way this gets redundant. It drives the point home. So pick the metaphor you'd like and embrace it. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. How he used the Old Testament here to illustrate this. It's an important message. All right, that gets us to chapter 7. And Wednesday night, I guess, Lord willing, rapture pending, that's about half the book, we'll do 7 through 13. Work our way through these key verses, work our way through these chapter titles, reminding ourselves of the blessings God has provided over the past 5 years. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this book study. I thank you, Father, for how it's impacted my thinking and my life. And I know that all of us, Father, are equipped, able to serve you in the ways that you are making us able to comfort one another, able to admonish one another, able to come alongside. And I pray with all this ability, Father, that we would make use of what we are now able to do, that we might be faithful and eager to accomplish all that you have made us able to do. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.